don't get to move in until November 1st. He was kind of, because that's a tough commute from Cave Junction to here. But he's really excited to be able to get here and just plug in. And I really think, you know, Pastor Nate served our youth really well for a long time. But I view it almost, you know, Moses brought them a certain distance, and then for whatever reason, it was time. The Lord handed the mantle to someone else, and Joshua took him even farther, and I know that that's what Jeremy's going to end up doing with our young people. He's going to be a huge blessing to me as well. I mean, you're talking about a guy who's done marriage counseling, who's done all this stuff for 13 years, and so just the overall resources of the church are just going to exponentially grow through that as well. So be praying for the Neffs, if you would, and we'll hit some of you guys up for moving help for him as we get a little closer. But Judges chapter 3 is where we're going to be tonight. And this is some good stuff. If this is like a meal, then we're at the buffet and you need the big spoon. You know what I mean? Like, I hope you wore your stretchy pants kind of meal is what we've got tonight. This is some really, really cool stuff. It's doctrine. It's deep. It's encouraging. It's graceful. It's awesome that we have to look at tonight. It's also in one of the most bloody, nasty, disgusting, gross, stank kind of stories you can read anywhere in the Bible. This was like one of my favorite Bible stories to teach the young people when I used to be a children's pastor. Teaching this story about Eglon and a knife getting stuck in his fat when he got stabbed. Kids eat this stuff up. But it's even grosser than that. So this will be good. So it's a big meal, but it's going to gross you out at the same time. Like Brussels sprouts. So Judges chapter 3. And though we're in Judges chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 19 of chapter 2 just because when the Bible's written, you guys ought to understand, you know this, there's no chapter markers, there's no verse numbers. When they wrote Judges, it's just one big long column of text. There was even in the early text, there's no punctuation, there's no none of that stuff, just sentences, just running on together, one big long column of text. So people came in, translators over the years, and added in numbers and added in, you know, chapter breaks and all paragraphs, all these kind of stuff. But even the paragraphs that you see in Scripture are interpreted by translators. They weren't there in the original text. And usually they help us out. Same thing with numbers for verses. Same thing with separating books of the Bible. Usually they help us out. Sometimes they make things clunky and awkward, but for organizational sake, we give them grace. Amen? So we're in Judges chapter 3, but this particular narrative really begins in verse 19 of chapter 2. And it says this, "But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them to the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses." Remember last week in chapter 2, we see that God gives us, lays out this sort of pattern for what's going to happen throughout the book of Judges. That's this cyclical relationship that happens over and over and over. Israel falls into sin. That sin takes them in bondage. They become slaves or captives to that sin. As they're into that slavery and they're just bottoming out, they end up calling out in penitence to God. And God sends a deliverer to rescue them, pulls them out of the mire and sets them back on their feet. Then they fall into sin again and on and on. We see this cycle going over and over and over. And so it says here at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that God says, okay, you're not doing what I called you to do. I told you to go into these lands and wipe these people out, and you didn't do it. And now you're following after these other gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, these gods of sensual desire. So you're going to keep following after these gods? All right, then I'm not driving the rest of these people out before you. These other nations that you were supposed to have taken out on your own, I'm not going to drive them out. And I'm going to use them to test you, it says. I'm going to use these nations to test you. Now, some people see that and they go, that's kind of messed up. And why is God like that, man? God's just grumpy. He's just going, all right, fine. If you're not going to do this, I'm going to do this. And for the next period of however long, I'm going to be testing you with these people. Like they're constantly, like God's constantly putting the people of Israel through these quizzes. Well, remember, there's a couple of things we have to understand. First of all, this isn't what God intended for them. You always got to go back to that. Where they are now and where God intended them to be are not the same. God intended them to go into the promised land and wipe out all of these enemies. Wipe them out. Take out every single one of them. Burn their idols. Clear the land of all of this idolatry. And then they would be living in peace in this land of blessing that God had given them. But they didn't do that. They went in and said, this is enough for us. We don't want to go any further. We don't feel like we need to do all this. We'll decide our boundaries, and this is good enough for us. And so God's saying, all right, well, then you're going to be tested. And it's not like God is coming after them and saying, I'm going to punish you now by testing you. What he's doing is he's allowing them to experience the consequences of their decision. You're going to be tested. You were supposed to wipe them out, and then this wouldn't be an issue for you ever again. But you didn't. You left them there, and now you're getting to know them. You're intermarrying with them, as we're about to see. All this is going on. This is going to cause trials and problems for you, and you're just going to have to deal with these now. It's just like Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, man sinned because what? There were those two trees in particular in the Garden of Eden that God points out. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was one tree they're not allowed to eat from. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is that? Is it because God was holding out on them and didn't want them to be smart and have this understanding? That's what Satan told Eve. Oh, God knows that if you eat of this tree, you're going to be like him and you're going to be able to call your own shots. You're going to know everything. You're going to know good and evil. You'll be just like him. He doesn't want you to be like that. That's why he's saying don't eat of that tree. Well, that wasn't the point at all. God had never once was saying to them, I'm going to withhold information for you. I'm going to keep you in the dark, or I'm going to withhold pleasure from you. That was never the case. He would have given them any information they needed. But the point was, he was going to be there to personally walk through life with them. Adam and Eve were supposed to just have this ongoing relationship with God in Eden in perfection. And they didn't need to go to some tree to get all this information for themselves. They were supposed to live in this relationship of dependence with God. But man said, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to go through him anymore. We want to do this on our own. And their pride takes over, and so they eat of the tree. And at that point, sin, death enters into the world, and God's saying, oh, all right. And then the curse is laid out. Here's what's coming. In your sin, you've now brought death into the world. And these are the consequences of those decisions. And what we're seeing here in Judges is the same thing. Guys, you didn't follow what I had in mind for you. You didn't follow my plan. You chose your own. You chose to chase after these gods, to do all this stuff on your own. And as a result, there's going to be tests. There's going to be things that you're going to have to deal with. And particularly in verse 5, it says, and the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God, through Moses, said to the people of Israel, when the Lord God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and he clears the nations before you, who? The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Same people. Seven nations greater than you. When the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. That's what it said. He told them from day one, trust me, guys. Wipe them out. Do not leave them. Don't start thinking you know better than me, because this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is how it's going to play out. And the next thing you know, you're not going to be following me anymore. You're going to be rebelling against me. It's going to be a mess. Don't do this. And that's exactly what they go and do here in Judges. They're given their daughters, they're given their sons, and they're totally in perfect rebellion against God. And verse 7 says, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the lands of Cushan Rishathaim, say that 10 times fast, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. So here's what happens. And track with me on this, okay? Remember what we said. God has entered into a covenant relationship with us. We talked about this last week. God says to the people of Israel, I will be your God, you're going to be my people, and he enters into this covenant relationship with them. And he tells them, stay with me. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left. You're in a covenant with me. You be careful to do all that I say, and he lays all these things out. Every time Israel chases after another god, every time they go after anyone else, what's the analogy that's used? It's adultery. That's what God uses. Throughout Scripture, there's things all through the Old Testament into the New Testament. It talks about the adultery of the people as they chased other gods. Even the phrase is used, whoring after other gods. Why is that? Well, because God created marriage for a reason. God didn't create marriage simply because man was lonely. God created marriage because from the very foundations of the earth, if you read in Ephesians 5, it says that this marriage, this institute of marriage, was created all the way in the beginning with the purpose of being a picture of our relationship and the covenant relationship we have with God, specifically Jesus Christ. That we are even called in Scripture the bride of Christ. Very manly term. Every guy loves to have that bumper sticker. I'm the bride of Christ. That's not a real popular one, but it's true. The analogy is that we are entered into a relationship with God that is a covenantal relationship that is similar to a relationship between a man and his wife. And that if we turn from the left or to the right to chase any other god, we are now in adultery. We've now cheated on God when we do that. And so here we read that the people of Israel, they've done exactly what God told them not to. And they've given their daughters and they've given their sons away for marriage. And now they're following these other gods. And it says that the wrath of God was hot against them. There was anger. And we talked about this last week. That's, not only is it okay, it should be. Because for a husband to see his wife go out and commit adultery against him and to not be upset about that, that would be, do you even love her, man? Like, you're okay with this? Oh, well, what can you do? What can you do? She cheated on you, man. You should have an emotional reaction to this. The difference is God is angry for us. The Bible says he is a jealous God. He is intolerant of anyone that would pull us away from him. I love my wife. I am a tolerant person in general, but if another guy comes and tries to take my wife away from me, I am intolerant of that person. It's just the way it is, and it should be that way. No guy should be okay with that, or vice versa, in the case of a wife towards her husband. It's a sign, it's evidence of love. And so God is unwilling to share his bride with someone else, especially a false god that's leading them towards destruction. This weekend, talking about Paul and how Jesus, when he appears to Saul, I should say, on the road to Damascus, he says, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Those pointy sticks that shepherds use to turn sheep away from danger and get them going towards safety, to break their pride and their will so that it will go along with what the shepherd is doing. Well, when a shepherd does that, he's not just being random or prideful, he's taking care of his sheep. He sees danger that they're headed to, or the food is better over here. He's trying to provide for them. So if they won't listen and they keep trying to go somewhere he doesn't want, then there's this goad. And it's painful and it's uncomfortable. It's discipline, if you will. But he's trying to get them to turn around because it's for their own good. You say, well, Israel? Right now, they've just been, as it says, sold into the hands of this Mesopotamian king. And this guy, his very name, Cushan-Rishathaim, it means literally Cushan of double evil. Now Cush, he was the son of Noah. Cush ended up having a son named Nimrod. Remember that guy? He was a picture of the Antichrist, the Tower of Babel, trying to say, we'll make a name for ourselves. We don't need God, the spirit of rebellion. And that's, God had to squash that right away. Well, this guy is one of those descendants, and he's saying, and I'm a Cushite, I'm a descendant of them of double wickedness. That's what his name means. Like, you don't even want to mess with the wickedness that I have. That's what he's saying, a double portion of evil. That's what his name even means. And now he is in charge, or he has now enslaved Israel. That's what's happened. And you're saying, wait, but Jeff, so God reacts in righteous anger to show Israel how much he loves them by allowing Israel to become enslaved to this king for 18 years? How is that okay? Well, it's not pleasant for the moment. I'll grant you that. It's not happy while it's going on. I'll grant you that. But if that's the goad that God has to use to get Israel to release its grip on Baal, to release its grip on Ashtaroth, on these false gods that are leading them towards death and destruction, then it would be sinful for God to not do that. For God to allow us to just continue on towards destruction and not do anything to try to discipline his children for our own good, that's not a good father. That's a sinful man that's watching his children walk right into destruction and doing nothing about it. This is put towards us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, speaking of God's discipline. Verse 5 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint if you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Then in verse 10, he says this, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." And listen carefully to this. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The writer of Hebrews says, yeah, discipline is lame. When it's happening, it is not fun. It produces sorrow. It is not joyful even a little bit in the moment. And we know that. If you've ever disciplined your child, when you're spanking them, they're never going, "Yeah, this is great. I'm full of joy, Dad." It produces tears and it produces sorrow now. But you're disciplining your child when they're young to prevent them from danger that they would walk into when they're older. So right now it's sorrowful, but it's producing joy. The word says, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in love, in truth, and in the light." So I discipline my child now. And by the way, it doesn't just produce sorrow in my child. It produces sorrow in me. I don't want to discipline my kid. I don't want to make my daughter cry. That is gut-wrenching to have to punish or to take joy away from my children. But I have to do it now because I want to see them in a more fuller sense of joy later. That's what I want. If my kids were to steal a cookie out of the cookie jar when I said no, okay, I'm taking the joy of a cookie away from them, but that pales in comparison to the joy they'll miss out on if they're then stealing on a greater level as an adult and end up in jail for 10 years. So I'm willing to make that trade-off. I'm willing to sacrifice their instant happiness in that small little moment to make sure they're secure down the road. And that's what the father's discipline is. So he says, okay, this king's going to come in. You're going to be enslaved to him, and he's a wicked man. You're going to be there for 18 years. but it's necessary. And if this kind of punishment, if this goad poking at you is what gets you to release your grip on these false idols that are leading you to eternal destruction, then isn't it worth it? I mean, it may not feel like salvation, but it's definitely the beginning of it. And so that's what God's doing. He's disciplining his children. And in verse 9, it says, and this is a huge thing here, verse 9. It's all huge, but verse 9 is huge. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Othniel, we've heard about him. 2 weeks ago, we saw. He's the guy who is Caleb's nephew, who said, when Caleb said, whoever takes that territory and drives out that enemy, then I'll know you're worthy of my daughter in marriage. And this guy goes out and says, I'm going to be just like you, uncle. I know that's weird for us, but it wasn't at the time. Gene pool, much cleaner. So that's what happened then. And so he goes and he's just like Caleb. He is driving out the enemy. He's saying, I am not afraid of that enemy because God is with me. And he's just like Caleb in that. And so Caleb says, Othniel, you're the man. You can have my daughter. I mean, this is a great guy. So it's not a shocker that he ends up being the first judge that God uses to come and deliver the people of Israel. That's not the part that's the shocker. Here's the awesome part that you guys have to understand this. This is huge, okay? In verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. That phrase, cried to the Lord, people typically take and they read this and they go, okay, so Israel was in sin, they're in slavery, and they finally realize, wait a minute, we're in slavery because we've rebelled against God. If we repent, then God will help us. We'll repent, we'll say we're sorry, then God will have favor on us, and he'll come and rescue us. But that's not what it means. That phrase, cried to the Lord, is used throughout the Old Testament, and never can you make a clear-cut, direct case to say that that speaks of repentance. In fact, most of the time in the Old Testament when it says that they cried out to the Lord or that they cried out in general, it's not even necessarily to the Lord. I mean, you think of the people of Israel. A lot of the people of Israel, when they were in slavery in Egypt, they'd been there for hundreds of years. Many of them didn't even know God, much less how to cry out to him. But it says that they cried out because they were under this weight of suffering and slavery. It was as if it's this cry of anguish that may or may not be directed towards anyone and definitely doesn't necessitate or doesn't include by necessity repentance in this crying out. Now, why is that a big deal? Because here we have this case where the people of Israel are crying out in their misery, not talking about repentance, they're just suffering. And God raises up a deliverer anyway. And you see this happen throughout. Did the people of Israel repent of their wickedness before Moses came? No. Maybe a better way of saying it for our own sake, did Jesus wait to die on the cross until we chose to repent for our sin? No. Paul says in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I want you to think about that for a second. Here's a God who says, I love my child too much to let them get away with this sin. I love them too much to allow them to wander into danger. And so I'm going to have to let them endure this discipline. This goad is going to happen because I love them. But at the same time, and it'll actually be phrased this way later in Judges chapter 10, it'll say, God could not bear to hear them suffer anymore. At a certain point, God still, as a loving father who sees his children suffering, even when they've not fully returned, and clearly they haven't because this cycle continues. But there's this point where God says, I love my child so much, I can't bear to hear them crying out in agony anymore. And so there's already a deliverer being prepared and raised up to come to their defense. That's amazing. Like that, this is one of those things, like you shouldn't just read in the Word and go, that's really cool that God did that. Like that should make your heart swell. Because this is what it means. Too many people think when we go through our own cycles of sin, and we all do it from time to time, when we fall and we get back up and then later we fall, when all of that's going on and we, like, remember Paul in Romans, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't do, I end up doing. And he says, who is able to deliver me from this body of flesh? that when we're crying that out, the redemption plan is already in place. God's ear is already inclined to you. That's a huge distinction to understand. God is not sitting in heaven waiting for you to repent before he comes and bestows his favor. God's favor is already there. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to go earn God's favor. In other words, when you do sin, we all do. When we fall into sin, there's this mindset that kicks in that says, it's this instant religious mindset that goes, I blew it. Oh, okay, now I need to be really good for a week so that I'm back in good standing with God. I mean, if I was to say, raise your hand if you've ever felt that way, and any one of you kept your hand down, I'd call you a liar. It's just, it's in us. I've got to get back on track with God. And so I'm going to earn his favor by tomorrow morning. Man, I'm getting up early and getting in the Word for devotions tomorrow morning. And I'm going to do this. And you're trying to earn back God's favor when he's like, look, man, I was putting my favor on you before you ever even considered repenting. My favor's already there. I love you perfectly. That is huge. And so when you get that, the response becomes totally different. Like, you mean to tell me that even in my sinful state, God is begging me to get up tomorrow morning and spend time with me in the Word. Not because I'm trying to earn back favor with him, but because he loves me so perfectly already. He just wants to hang out with me. God wants to spend time with me tomorrow morning in spite of who I am. I'm in for that. And suddenly getting up in the morning becomes a totally different mind. Do you guys see the difference? Because if you're getting up in the morning saying, I've got to make things right before the Lord, you're imprisoned to religion. And you're going to be doing well with God as long as you keep that up until you fall again. And you're going to be stuck in this cycle all the time, as opposed to the person that is truly gospel-centered in their mind and in their approach that says, no, God's already given me my favor. God's already bestowed his love, even that while I was yet a sinner, he sent a deliverer for me. So tomorrow morning, then I'm a mess. And I'm going to come before the Lord and repent. But I'm coming confidently, knowing he's already accepted me for who I am. If that doesn't like make your heart puff up, we should get together and have coffee. Because that is huge. It is contrary to everything this world or every other religion on earth tells you. It is God saying, I love you perfectly already. That's good news. That should elicit like an amen. Like a joyful amen. All right. Most people stayed home to watch the World Series, so we'll go with that volume level for tonight. But that's their fault. Tomorrow morning, they're going to get up thinking they got to earn God's favor. You guys are going to be just rolling with Jesus tomorrow morning. Amen? Amen? Amen. So that's big. That's a big thing. So Othniel is raised up to deliver them. In verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and God gave, Cushan Rishathaim. And I'm not going to say that again. Into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So Kenaz comes, the Lord raises him up as deliverer. He comes and judges or delivers Israel. But how did he do it? Did he do it because he was the man? No, it says God gave him into his hand, and he was filled with the Spirit. So God raised up the deliverer, but it wasn't Othniel doing the work. It was the Lord that was delivering them. 2 Corinthians 4:7, write this down. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. So think about it this way. If you are stuck in that religious mindset that says, okay, I need to get up and have devotions and pray for an hour a day this week because I've really blew it over the weekend, and this is what I'm going to have to do to get back on track with God. And people will say that they use that, I'm going to get right with God. You've heard that before. And so that this is what I'm going to do. Well, what you're saying is through my efforts and through my work, by getting up and doing this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, that you're going to put yourself back in favor with God. When 2 Corinthians says, no, you have a treasure in an earthen vessel already, so that the power, this salvation that we're talking about, this sanctification that happens, it's not of you and it's of God. So if you're stuck in this mindset of I've got to get right with God, you're forsaking the very power of change that you need to be able to go through this in the first place. You got to just go to God with confidence and say, Lord, you got to change me because clearly I'm a mess. And he'll go, I know, but I love you. You're my mess. That's what he'll say. It's good stuff. So Othniel delivers him, the son of Kenaz, and he dies. And Israel, the land, had rest for 40 years. And it says, now this is important also. Here we see in verse 11 that the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This period of rest is a symbolic thing in a certain sense. Well, it's real, but it's also symbolic. This is indicative of the type of rest Israel was supposed to have in this land in the first place. They were supposed to come in and wipe out the enemy and live in fellowship with God in a period of rest in the Holy Land. None of these enemies that are going to end up being trials and temptations and thorns in their side were ever supposed to be there in the first place. They were supposed to be in a place of peace. But they chose not to. They chose to go about it their own way. So here we have this 40-year period where God raises up the deliverer. He delivers them. Their sin is dealt with. And there's this period of rest for 40 years. But in the first five chapters or so of the book of Judges, you see this cycle. And it'll talk about, we're going to see another one in just a second, this period of rest. There'll be this. The cycle happens and then there's rest. Cycle happens and then there's rest. But as the book of Judges continues, that phrase not only gets shorter, it eventually disappears completely. No more is any period of rest described in the land of Israel. It's not there anymore. They continue to cycle. The repentance isn't real. It's temporary at best. It's get us out of trouble, and then there's peace. But after a while, the rest is gone. And so here's the thing. Here's what's being said to them right here. God is telling them that for those who fail to give their heart and their life wholeheartedly to God, this period of rest is going to get smaller and smaller, and sooner or later, it's gone. To the person that says, no, man, I mean, I'm a Christian, I believe, but they continue in these cycles, whether it be to sexual sins like Baal and Ashtaroth, these gods that they're dealing with. And they're, no, I believe in God, but there's no actual submission of lordship to God at any point, and they just keep going through these cycles over and over and over and over. It's not real repentance. It's certainly not lordship to God. You're not doing anything. You're just doing your own thing. You're always calling your own shots, but when you get yourself into a pinch, you're like, God, help me. And he comes, but his patience with that doesn't last forever. And your opportunity to reach out to God and genuinely give your life over to him doesn't last forever. God's mercies are new every morning, but there comes a day when that book of life is just shut. It's clear in Scripture that that happens. And so Paul says this in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Paul says this in Hebrews 4:11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of obedience. And this is really important. There are people, there's religious movements, teachers, churches, whatever, that will teach about all of the grace of God and forgiveness, and God loves you and loves you and loves you, and they'll even emphasize that the issue of obedience isn't something that you even need to worry about or talk about because that's trying to earn your faith through works. Forget all that, you just have faith. That does not hold up with Scripture. It doesn't. Someone who has had a genuine conversion, who has genuinely given their life over to the Lord and said, you're my Savior, you're my King. We've been hitting this a lot lately. Man, that's why no one's here tonight. It's not popular. But it's true that at a certain point, there has to be an attempt. There has to be an end to that cycle at some point. Why? Because the old man is dead. And if you're continuing, and I understand that addictions have powers and you can call out for help in those things, but there's a difference between that inclination of that heart that's moving from glory to greater glory as God promises he will do in the hearts of those that have given their heart to him, and the person who just says, I'm just calling out for help. I'm like Simon the magician in the book of Acts. When the opportunity for repentance was offered to him, what did he say? Pray for me that I'll avoid the consequences of my actions. There was no submission or lordship or any of that. He refused to give his life over to Christ. He just said, I'd really like to avoid the consequences of my own prideful decisions, but still be able to make my own prideful decisions as I go. That's what he is saying. That doesn't last forever. It doesn't last forever. Hearts harden, consciences get seared, or you just plain run out of time. And at a certain point, it's over. Your opportunities don't last forever in that. And here in the book of Hebrews, Paul is writing about this Sabbath, the Sabbath church, and the Sabbath rest, and how the people of Israel have been stuck in this sacrificial system of earning their own ways, and they would make these mistakes, but as long as they went through this certain form and function through their religion, it would cover for that. But they were horribly immersed in pride and in sinfulness and all of these things. And he says to them, you need to labor to enter into that rest. Now, he does it in the context of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ being that rest that we enter into. The temple sacrifices are over, and Jesus Christ is that rest that we enter into through faith. But what does that mean? If we enter into the rest of Christ through faith, what does that mean? It means putting your pride aside and saying, in faith, I'm giving my life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and I'm allowing, you know what, you lead. I've tried to call my own shots. I've tried to do things my own way, but I will now, in faith, give my life to you. When Paul writes that in Hebrews chapter 4, he's talking to believers in that context. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And what does he say? You need to labor to enter into that rest so that you don't fall through the previous examples of disobedience. You cannot separate the concept of obedience from faith. A genuine faith will result in an increasing measure of obedience. It just does. Read James. It's full of it. It's part of it. And the people of Israel, as they continue in this cycle, oh yeah, we're God's people, but we're going to follow after these sexual sins. We're going to follow after Baal and Ashtaroth, and we're going to just do our own thing and do whatever we want, and we're going to totally neglect God's word. And we're not going to do any of the stuff that God told us to do, and we'll just keep on going our own way. And then they get in trouble, and they start calling out, Lord, help us. And he sends the deliverer, and he pulls them out, and they have peace. But that peace begins to shrink. That peace ends up being gone. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And if you want that peace to be growing in your life, then it comes through submission to God. It just does. And so there's this idea, as you see the people of Israel, yeah, they're God's kids, but I mean, are they? I mean, is God really their leader, or is Baal, or is Ashtaroth? And as time goes on, this period of peace is rapidly disappearing in their lives. And in that passage in Hebrews chapter 4, it goes on to say, right after that in verse 12, it goes on to say, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which is the perfect translation, and this is a short one, don't worry, but the perfect translation into maybe the grossest passage in all of Scripture. The word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And here in verse 12, it says, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So you see the cycle going on again. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. Any Bible students in here know what city that is, the city of the palm trees? It's Jericho. What's the first city the people of Israel took when they came into the promised land? Jericho. So here's the city that was the very symbol of victory in Christ. The giant walled city that came down because of their belief and faith in God. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this King Eglon came in the exact same way that the people of Israel, coming straight across Moab, right across Jordan, right into the heart of that of the land of Canaan, that divide and conquer mentality. And he takes Jericho, and he built fortifications all the way around that city, and he planted his own residence right there in the middle of it. It's like everything Israel had done up to this part is completely undone, and Jericho, the enemy fortified city, is rebuilt again right there. What a sad thing that's going on. It's like they've just totally lost the ground that they had gained before. And so this King Eglon, really wicked dude, comes in here. He plants this. He's got this sort of, he's working with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And he brings these people together. And it says here in verse 14, the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, there's that phrase again, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. There's that phrase again. Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute to him by Eglon, king of Moab. He's a left-handed guy. A lot's made of that about, maybe the fact that he's left-handed has to do with sword placement, as we'll see in a minute. I'm not going to make a lot out of that tonight for the purposes that we're going to see, but you can look that stuff up on your own. But this guy Ehud is called up, and it says the sons of Israel sent tribute to him, by him to Eglon. So, you know, like the old mafia movies, if you're a store in a mafia-controlled neighborhood, and every once in a while the mafia bullies come around and the stores have to pay protection fees to the mafia so that they can do business in the town? That's what we're talking about. These cities and these tribes would have to pay these tribute fees to this king. And it was always done in that culture through these grand ceremonies. And the reason is as the people of, let's say the people of this tribe of Benjaminite, the Benjaminites come in, tribe of Benjamin, come in, it was a big grand scene because it was supposed to be humiliating to the people that are coming before this king. And they're bringing their money or their offerings of tribute as a way of saying, you have our allegiance in the year ahead. So it's a way of bowing down before the kingship of this evil man is what they're doing. It's embarrassing. And so they raise up this guy Ehud, and he brings this stuff in. And it says here in verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword, which has two edges. Remember the double-edged sword analogy we just saw in Hebrews? Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Now, if he was right-handed, the sword would be on his left side so that he could grab it and whoa, like that, right? I think that's what they did at that time. Whoa! Okay, so if he was left-handed, it would be on this side. And so some people believe that he's, by being a left-handed guy, they wouldn't check him for a blade over here. They would check over here, and if it wasn't there, they would think he's okay. Possible. Others say that there's another way of translating that phrase left-handed actually means that he was weak or handicapped in his right hand. Possible. Whatever the reason is, this guy gets in with a knife and he's got it on this side, left-handed guy, so that's where he would draw from anyway, right? So he comes in and it says, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. This is where the kindergartners and the grade schoolers start getting interested. Okay, Eglon is a very fat man. Nobody, who wants that in scripture said of them? You know what I'm saying? Like, Eglon's a very fat man. It gets better. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So they bring the money and Eglon's like, all right, get out of here. And he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. In other words, Ehud leaves the place and he gets to some geographic locale, whatever it is that's known where these idols are. And he turns back and comes back to King Eglon and says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended left. So the king is intrigued. He's got this guy. Maybe the guy's got a handicapped right arm and he trusts him. Either way, he's been in here before. No issues. It's just a stupid Benjaminite. So we're not worried or afraid of this guy. I have a secret message for you, O king. Oh, good. All right, everybody out. Everybody out. Keep silence. So everybody leaves. And it's just him and Ehud. And it says, and Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. Oh, like he's standing up in honor, like a message from God. Oh, allow me to get ready for this. Okay, hit me with it, is what he says. Verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Insert, whoa, at this point, like I said. Thrust the sword into his belly. And here's the best part. And the handle also went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade. How long's the blade? It said about a cubit's length. So that's about 18 inches of sword, handle and everything, going into this guy's stomach. And then it says, the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. Like the blade is stuck inside him. The fat just closed it all up. It's probably all oily and everything anyway. You know, the guy's been eating pizza and it's just coming out his pores. And so now he's got like all this oily on the, he can't even hold the blade anymore. And the fat's just, when I was with the kids, I would always use the Star Wars thing when he cuts open the thing to get in and because it's cold and Empire Strikes Back and all the fat comes out. Remember that? And the kids are like, oh yeah, I know that. And so he's in and he can't even pull the blade out. Just slimy, nasty. And the blade's now stuck in him. Big, long sword. Big dude. Like, speaking of Star Wars, Jabba the Hutt looking kind of guy probably, right? But that's not the gross part. The gross part is this. It goes on to say, and the refuse came out. Now, if you have, anybody have a King James Version or the New King James Version, your version says dirt, doesn't it? Yeah, that's an easier one to read, isn't it? Dirt's easier to read. I used to teach this to the kids, and I would tell them that in that part of the story, I'd say, you know what the moral of this lesson is, right? And they would say, what? And I'd say, well, you know how your parents tell you, wash your hands before you eat? Well, the reason is because you get this dirt on your hands, and if you don't wash your hands, now the dirt's on the food, and it starts to build up, and you don't digest that. And as you get older and older and older, you get fatter and fatter and fatter, and one day you're just minding your own business. Some dude comes up, jabs you with a sword, and dirt comes all out, and it's all over the floor, and your mom just doesn't want that on her rug. So wash your hands before you eat. You're welcome, parents. But that's not what the passage says. It's not dirt. This is gross. If you're under 13, you have to leave now. It says literally refuse is what it says. If you have the English Standard Version, the word is dung. And it's the right word. What he's saying is, if I have to break this down for you, is that as he's stabbed and the sword is left in here, this king soils himself before falling over dead. Now, a lot of people read this, even back in the day, even translators, King James, New King James, NIV, read this passage and it's just, oh, come on. That's just gross. There's no place for that in a story. We don't, and so it's been cleaned up. They've used, well, we'll just say dirt. We'll clean that up. The NIV, not a word-for-word translation. NIV goes more thought-for-thought in their intention. They just leave it out completely. The Message in some of those, not even in there. But in the original text, both in the King James manuscripts and in the older Alexandrian manuscripts that your NIV, your NASB, your ESV all come with, it's dung. The story's telling us he was stabbed, fat enclosed the sword, and he soiled himself. Now, what is the purpose of that? I've seen this story allegorized where people stick with the dirt part of it, but it would work for both. And they say, well, you know what? The Bible is the double-edged sword, and it pierces, and it discerns the soul. And when the Word of God comes in, man, it flushes all the dirt or whatever out. And that's what this is telling us. Man, as we take in the Word of God, all the bad is pushed out. Well, that's okay, except for the fact that he dies. So that sort of kills the analogy, right? Because the Word of God is supposed to lead us to like life and all this stuff, and he dies. So that allegory, yeah, that's a way of moralistically teaching your kids, but that's not what the story says. So let's take it for exactly what it says in the context of the passage. What is the context of the passage? It's not a story about taking in the Word. It's not a story about following morally the Word of God. It's a story about a deliverer, and that the deliverer and the actual process of delivery for the people of Israel from the slavery that they are in is bloody, it is nasty, it is gross, it is vile, it is not PG, it's not PG-13. It's a bloody, messy process that had to happen for the people of Israel to be delivered. And you see this kind of thing happen throughout the book of Judges. A guy is going to get his head staked to the ground with a tent peg. It's bloody, violent, and messy. When the movie Passion of the Christ came out, a lot of people objected to that. You should not make a Christian movie that's rated R. And you should not make a Christian movie that has that kind of grossness in it. That was deluded compared to what really happened to Jesus Christ. He was naked on that cross. You guys realize that? The Son of God was hung on the cross in all of his shame, naked. None of this like Jewish briefs that you see in movies and stuff. He was beaten to where you couldn't even recognize him. I could still recognize Jim Caviezel in that movie. You couldn't even recognize him. There was immense amounts of blood. And even today, I mean, people are doing it already in Oregon right now. There's a death penalty case or execution, I guess, coming up. First one in Oregon in a long time, and people are already protesting that. No, don't do that. Listen, nobody protested Jesus Christ's death. You know what they did? They piled on. They stood around and they mocked him. They made fun of him as he hung there naked, dripping in blood, violently destroyed. They spit on him. They made fun of him. They probably threw rocks. Who knows what else was done to him? It was a violent, bloody, disgusting mess that Christ went through for you and I. And yet the word says he did it willfully. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Not waiting until we repented. He went through that knowing the sin that I would commit in the future. He went through that knowing that I would go through years in high school and college of just rebellion and sinfulness. He went through that knowing all of your shortcomings, all of those things that come to mind. He did all of that willfully. And we need to understand it was bloody, it was messy, but it was glorious. In the end, it was glorious. Because as you follow this out, and we don't have time to do it tonight, we're already way over, but I want you guys, if you would, read this on your own. But you know what you're going to see? Is that this king, who's the slave driver for them, is murdered and falls down dead. And what happens? Ehud sneaks out, makes his way up the mountain. The people, there's a really funny exchange where they think the king's still in the bathroom, literally, while he's still laying there dead. But they come in and they find that the man who is the master, the one who was had all these people enslaved, is dead. And so what does Ehud do? He goes back up the mountain. And then the next thing you know, he takes this horn, blows this horn, and all of the armies come back down with him. And it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. He went through this bloody mess, except it was he that died, not that one. But it was through his death that the old man, our slave driver, our sin, was reckoned dead and killed. And Jesus Christ has now ascended, but he's coming back. Thessalonians says, with the blow of the trumpet, he's going to come back, and not one of these demonic entities that we have to battle all the time, the temptations and all of those who are against Christ, not one of them will stand, just like what happens here. It's a story of deliverance. It's a story of deliverance. And it's bloody and it's gross, but we need to understand this because it helps us understand exactly what our sin does. And it should make us less and less and less inclined towards sin and more and more and more inclined towards the heart of the Father. Amen? All right, let's all stand, shall we?